very thankful to be with you this morning. I'm especially thankful that Jennifer is able to be with me this time. I was here a couple of years ago. The last time I was here was about 2 years ago, and I've been looking forward ever since then to the time that she'd be able to come with me and to meet everyone that I've grown to appreciate and love so very much. Along with that, I'm especially thankful that JR and Sue are able to be here. I was expecting them and looking forward to seeing them later this afternoon, but they came in early. They have just endeared themselves to Jennifer and I. We came to love them very much and appreciate them when we first moved to Kansas City about 12 years ago, a little over 12 years ago. JR came and held a meeting, and we were just, wow. But through the years, coming back to hold meetings and then eventually moving there to work with us, they are like family to us, and we just love them more than we can even express. And so it's always good to be able to come back to this area and to get to see them. But I want to thank each and every one of you for the opportunity this week. There's just too much to cover today. I'm wanting to look at a topic that has been announced, and that is church discipline, rescuing the wayward. I want you to know that, first of all, quite a number of years ago, it was actually in 1998. I remember that because it's the year our first son was born. The church asked me to do morning series during a gospel meeting in Baytown, Texas. And I didn't have a lot of series. And they said, what have you got? And I said, well, I've got one on church discipline. And they said, well, that sounds good. Let's do that. So I went there, and everybody was like, you're going to preach on this all week? You know, and honestly, in my experience, whenever I heard a sermon on church discipline, there was one sermon on church discipline. But when I was forced into a situation, I say forced because my family was involved in church discipline. Jennifer has also been through that in her family. When you're going through that, you realize, hey, there's a lot of questions I've got, and one sermon hasn't answered all of these. And so I began to study it, and what I ended up with was 8 lessons. And we're going to try to hit some highlights in the 3 lessons that we have today. A couple of years ago, I was in Cookeville, Tennessee, and they asked me, they said, Brett, can you do it in 6? And I said, that's asking a lot. Well, I'm going to try to do it in 3 this morning. We'll just see how well we can do. But I want you to please consider with me that what we're looking at is a much more comprehensive concept in the Bible than what it is often dealt with in 1 or 2 sermons. And that's what we want to be able to see as we go through the study today. Scarlett Clay said that everyone was shocked when she told people that her church had kicked her out. She said that they unanimously expressed outrage. How could they be so cruel? What a bunch of hypocrites. Who are they to judge? I loved these responses, she said. I would sigh heavily, my eyes welling up with tears as I recounted the day that I received the letter from the holier-than-thou church, informing me of my sins against God and the duty to break Christian fellowship with me. Without fail, my audience would look at me with pity and affirm how sorely I had been mistreated, and I knew they would spread the news of this injustice far and wide, and I was pleased about that too. I was excommunicated because I had stopped attending Sunday service about 1.5 years earlier. I had also separated from my husband while our son was in hospice care. At the time, our terminally ill son was going downhill fast. Honestly, I couldn't have cared less about the church. My son was dying. Anger came like a storm. It was a dark time. And looking back now, I see that as Psalm 73:2 says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. She said she had been through difficult times before with the loss of her father in childhood, cancerous battle that her mother faced when Scarlett was still in her 20s, and then the horrific fight of her firstborn against malignant brain cancer 1 decade earlier. But nothing, she said, hit her as hard as her son's genetic disorder. She said, during my rebellion, I experienced the undeniable failure of a church body to minister to a hurting family. Not one single person from our church came to see our son when he was put in hospice care, not even the pastor. that they did find time to kick me out of the church. I realized in the process that at some point or another, everyone will fail you. When a church fails to meet the needs of a family in crisis, it is sad and disappointing. But that disappointment was coupled with something I didn't expect. The more time I spent apart from church, the more I saw the world as it really was. I began to see a culture around me spiraling out of control. No one around me had any clarity. My co-workers at the university based their values on personal whims. I silently dubbed the reasoning of my new friends the theology of John Lennon. The idea that all we need is love was continually tossed out as a panacea for conflict, but it offered no real guidance on how to understand the world or how to make decisions. My frustration grew even more as I found myself listening to conversations in which there was no grounding for any values, not even human life itself. Everywhere I turned, I observed hollow men, as T.S. Eliot described them, saying meaningless things as wind and dry grass or rat's feet over broken glass. I missed the truthfulness of God's word. Finally, God revealed my own heart in undeniable ways. I would observe repugnant behavior and say, I would never do that. Time and time again, a situation would present itself where I would do just that very thing and immediately feel the Lord looking directly at me as he looked at Peter in Luke 22 and 61. My shame weighed me down as I remembered all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, Hebrews 4:13. I missed the peace of forgiveness. I reflected back on the church that had ousted me. They had acted consistently. They stayed true to their biblical convictions, and I began to feel admiration. It was not the actual withdrawal of fellowship that drew me back to God, but the simple fact that the church itself had remained steadfast to the biblical standard. The individuals may have let me down personally, but the body of Christ stayed faithful to the one that mattered most. It was to God that I needed to return, and their faithfulness to him was what I needed to see. I traded my resentment for respect. At the end of 5 years, I cried out from the depths of my soul, God, forgive me. I miss you. She was returned to her husband, and she wants to set the record straight. She said, I explained that the holier-than-thou church was a holy church indeed. I tell people that the elders did the right thing. They held to their membership covenant and had the responsibility to give me the boot when they did. It was for my good, and God used it. Looking back, biblical church discipline had reflected God's holiness. It was the beauty of his holiness that drew me back. True love, shown through unwavering faithfulness to his word, proved irresistible, gleaming like a bright jewel in the fog. I encourage church leaders to practice church discipline in love. There will always be people like me who desperately need it. You didn't think it was going to go that way, did you? When she started talking about being kicked out of the holier-than-thou church, you thought, now I've seen this happen before. What I want you to realize is that church discipline is by God's direction. We'll be looking at that this morning. And that it does work. What I hear more than anything else, it seems, at least for a lot of years, is, well, I just don't believe it works, Brett. I want to tell you, if it doesn't work, then there are a couple of different options. Either the church isn't doing it right, or not doing it at all, or the heart of that person that you're trying to restore is too hardened to be brought back. But we're going to realize, we're going to see as we go through this study, that sometimes when we say that church discipline doesn't work, we've got a myopic view of church discipline, and it actually is working. Maybe not the way that we think that it should. But again, I want to come back to our scripture reading this morning. And notice in Hebrews chapter 12 what the scripture is telling us about God's chastening. And we're going to look at, does the Bible even talk about church discipline? And where is that phrase even found in the Bible? But what I want you to have in mind as we go through this study is that God has a rescue plan for the wayward. And that's what this is. And when we begin to think, well, I don't think that works, I'm not going to use it at all, we are casting aside a divinely revealed rescue plan of God, and it is powerful, let me assure you. I have told people often that in those years, and I've spoken about these in the past in meetings that I've held here, there were a number of years coming out of high school and going through college, and then after that working in construction, living away from my family, that I was out of duty to the Lord. I was not living faithfully to Him. But I'll tell you, there was something that kept me going to church. There was something that held on to me. It was like a lifeline that kept me close to the gospel, hearing the power of God's word every week. And that eventually brought me back to the Lord. And I believe is one of the primary reasons that I'm here before you today preaching the gospel. And that is that I grew up in a congregation that would practice church discipline consistently. I knew that if I was living unfaithfully and it came to their attention, that it would be dealt with. They wouldn't just withdraw from me. But if I was impenitent, eventually that's where it would end up. And I knew that my family would be consistent with the work of the church. And as my love for the church died, as this woman's did, my love for my family never did. And it was that that held on to me and kept me from slipping over the edge. Now, I realize that what we're looking at here is just a personal experience, and we can sometimes make those out to be whatever we want them to be. It is whatever it's worth for you. But I will tell you that, like Scarlet, this was something that saved me. In Hebrews chapter 12, we notice where the Hebrew writer said, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there among whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I want you to focus especially on verse 11. We understand that this process is not pleasant. And if you're a parent, and if you have done as the Bible instructs, and you have not spared the rod, but you have sought to save your children's soul by using it consistently, different children need more of it than others, you realize that is an incredibly unpleasant experience, but incredibly just as necessary. And the outcome is something you can't always appreciate until you get there. And those children who are trained by that, and I'm not saying that corporal punishment's the only thing you've got to do as a parent. I think that I had the wrong concept of that when Jennifer and I first had kids. But when you couple that together, as we're going to see with church discipline, with love, with instruction, with interest, with engagement, then you're going to see a positive outcome from it. And that's what God is telling us about this. You know, as we look at this subject of church discipline, I think one of the first things that we've got to understand is that there is a problem within the church today, and that is a problem of two extremes. There is first the extreme of misuse or abuse of church discipline. Those who have the wrong motive, those who are practicing church discipline out of some vendetta. This is a family that we've had trouble with for a long time. I never have got along with them. I don't like the way they do this. I don't like the way they do that. And here's our opportunity to take care of this. We're going to get our pound of flesh and we're going to use the church to do it. God forbid. You are guaranteed that if you practice church discipline that way, that church will die. It'll end up being a church of you and your friends, and you won't even be friends with them very long. Eventually, you're going to have a problem with everybody, and what's going to happen then? You know, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and in verse 15, He warns us about this. He says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's what we're doing here. We're talking about trying to save someone and someone that we love. Sometimes there's church discipline practice someone is withdrawn from, and there hasn't been teaching, there hasn't been sufficient encouraging or exhortation. We look at Acts 18 in verse 26, and remember, Apollos simply needed to be taught. We don't know where a person is at in their walk. Sometimes they're ignorant of what they need to do. And we need to lovingly, encouragingly say, hey, brother, I want to study something with you. Hey, have you ever considered this? Have you ever thought about that? A lot of times that's all it's going to take. And don't expect that when somebody is maybe not applying some scriptural truth in their life and they're unaware of the truth, that you're just going to sit down and go through a study with them and all of a sudden everything's going to change. You probably don't respond to a sermon that way. Every time Dustin preaches on a sermon and you need to change, there's not always an immediate change. Sometimes you think, oh, wow. I think that applies. Well, I'm not sure. I'm going to have to study that for a while. And you kind of have to work through it. God understands. He has that long-suffering patience, and we need to have it too. There needs to be an effort. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 14, he said, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. It's a very important aspect of this. Sometimes there's inconsistency. We're warned about this in James chapter 2 in verses 1 through 13. In James 2 and verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Some churches, there are some members that get withdrawn from and others that don't. There are some families that are dealt with and others where a blind eye is turned. Or maybe it's handled a lot more gingerly. That's the kind of partiality that James condemns. In verse 9 of James chapter 2, he says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We've got to make sure that we are doing it right. We'll be looking at that a little bit later today. But then there is the extreme of non-use, and that is to simply ignore sin, ignoring it, hoping that it's going to go away. And I think that's what was going on in Corinth. When Paul said in chapter 5 and verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. What were they doing? Nothing. That's it. They were doing nothing. They're just hoping it'd go away. They were hoping nobody would talk about it. They were just ignoring the problem, and that will never take care of it. Sometimes we have those that fear the consequences. We're worried, oh, what's going to happen? If we deal with this brother's child, if we deal with this couple, if we handle this problem, how many people are we going to lose? What's that going to do to the contribution? How's that going to affect this person? We worry about the consequences instead of simply looking at what God has directed and putting our faith in Him. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We must avoid both of these extremes. And I want to emphasize again, both of these extremes are wrong. One just as wrong as the other. I want to tell you the misuse of church discipline is just as wrong as the non-use. And the non-use is just as wrong as the misuse or the abuse. What we've got to be able to do is find how does God direct us to save the souls of the wayward and to save the church of which we are a member. Both of those are important points. What we need is clear teaching on this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Notice that, every word that proceeds. In John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That includes the truth about church discipline. Ephesians 5 and verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We've got to seek to understand. And in all matters of faith, the Bible has to be our complete guide. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. God's word can be understood, but what we need is consistent practice. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Yes, this is what we need to be able to see: clear teaching and consistent practice in what we do. And I want to tell you, when we see that happen, more people are going to fear. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 20, he says there concerning elders who sin, 1 Timothy 5 and 20, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also might fear." You remember in Acts chapter 11 when Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with? In Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church." I bet it did. Two people were struck dead. When church discipline is practiced consistently, there is going to be that godly fear that's there. That's what was instilled in me at a very young age, seeing it consistently practiced in a local church. And in fear, many would return to the Lord. We need to be able to understand that corrective church discipline is, in fact, a New Testament doctrine. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he won't hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses. If he doesn't hear them, tell it to the church." Familiar with that. Romans 16 and verses 17 through 18, "Note those and avoid them." 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 through 13, "Purge out, do not keep company with, not even to eat with such a person." Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 14, "Warn those who are unruly." 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, "Withdraw." Verses 14 through 15, "Note that person and do not keep company with him." 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5, he's talking about perilous times and those who are trying to lead people away. He says, "From such people, turn away." Titus chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11 and in verse 13, "Exhort and convict those who contradict. Rebuke them sharply." In Titus 3 and verses 10 through 11, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." 2 John 1, 9 through 11, "Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." I want to tell you, these scriptures leave no doubt. And somebody says, "Well, where do we read about church discipline?" Here's what we're reading about, is that there is a way that sin has to be dealt with. Now, this isn't the totality of the scriptures on how we practice church discipline, but it is at least establishing this is a New Testament doctrine. It's as much a New Testament doctrine as the Lord's Supper is. And can you imagine someone saying, "I don't think we need to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I just don't think it works." Can you imagine how stunned you would be? And yet brethren say that about church discipline all the time. The problem is that churches are trying to deal with sin their own way. And we've got to make sure that we are avoiding that. A church which refuses to accept the divine directives or through neglect fails to practice what is required is rebelling against the revealed will of God. And as Samuel said to Saul, rebellion is as witchcraft. We cannot rebel against God's will. We see God's use of discipline throughout the Bible. We see that from Adam to Moses, Adam and Eve were taken out of the Garden of Eden. Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt. In regard to Moses, look at Korah's rebellion. They were swallowed up by the earth. Fire went out from God and consumed the man of God in 1 Kings 13 that went back and ate with a man who claimed to be a prophet, and he was killed. In the New Testament church, you have the church at Corinth that was to withdraw themselves from the brother who was married to his father's wife. In Ephesus, we see in Revelation 2 and in verse 2 that they are commended for what they did. And in verses 18 through 23, they are rebuked for not having practiced that. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul said that he delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. All of this is to help us to understand that church discipline is a New Testament doctrine. You know, there's some important questions that need to be asked And I'm going to take a little break here when we come back, and we're going to look at what church discipline means. What is the meaning of this idea of discipline? But we want to stop right there, and I want to close by inviting anyone who is aware of God's use of discipline. You need to know that regardless of whether a church practices that discipline, maybe they don't even know what's going on in your life. If you are living in rebellion to God, trust me, God will. He will take care of that. And the problem is that if you wait until that point, it'll be eternal. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, Christ is calling you through the scriptures, inviting you to come. And you can obey the gospel this morning. Come believing in Him, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. But whatever your need is, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.